There's an outline of what I'm going to be saying, and it's on page 10. So, welcome to Blue Skies. Like, is this some kind of bizarre, ironic, postmodern New Zealand thing? Or, you know, you're just setting me up here. When I was at church yesterday at St. John's, someone said to me, "So, are you enjoying our New Zealand summer?" And I said, at what time of the year do you celebrate it? It's obviously not at the same time as we have it in Australia. But it's nice to be here. Okay, let's begin. The Bible is a big book. It's got big, epic themes in the book. It's the story of how God created the world. But then human beings rebelled against their creator. And God, as a response to that, punished human beings for their rebellion. But God also vowed that he would rescue the human race, and he would indeed rescue the whole world from the disaster that human beings brought upon themselves. And so, in the Bible, from Abraham until the time of Jesus, we see this incredible plan unfolding. It takes place over perhaps 1,800 years, over perhaps half a dozen countries. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And it involves some of the most powerful kings and rulers in the pages of history. It's a massive saga. And today we're going to look at a critical part, a critical step in that saga unfolding, a new chapter unfolding, which makes it therefore really weird that it should be this kind of story, because you heard the story read to us. Here we are in this massive saga, and what's this critical story that we hear? It's a story of a mother and her son. Big story, really little story as well. 1 and 2 Samuel are really just one book. They've been divided up into two because that was the size of the scrolls that people wrote them on. It's an unfolding story from the beginning of 1 Samuel to the end of 2 Samuel. And massive things happen in the pages of those stories. At the beginning of the story, Israel, God's nation, is a very loose federation of tribes. They're struggling in the land to control the land that God has given to them. It seems like, because of their sinfulness, really, everything is in utter chaos around them. If you've read the book of Judges, you sort of sense the descent of the society of Israel into chaos. Or the book of Ruth, which is also set against this kind of background as well. And so the book begins with Israel in real crisis. But it ends, at the end of 2 Samuel, with Israel having kings ruling over the nation. It's an empire, a major world player. There is peace, and on the throne is David, perhaps the greatest of all the kings. So this is a mighty story, but it has really simple and humble beginnings. And it starts so small, I think as we read this story, we want to ask, what is God up to in the life of this woman? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to have a look and see what God is up to. So let's have a look at the story. We start with a man whose name was Elkanah. And he has two wives. One wife is Hannah and one wife is Peninnah. Elkanah seems to be a good and faithful man. And every year he makes an annual trip, a pilgrimage from his village to a shrine at Shiloh. It's a festival that takes place there. Shiloh is the place where the Ark of the Covenant, the center of the worship for Israel, is held. And every year people go there for a festival. And the climax of the festival is a meal that is shared together. It's a chance to rejoice and celebrate God's goodness. Animals are sacrificed and there is much eating and there is much drinking. So if you want to put a little cross-reference, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 4 to 14. That tells you what happens at this festival and at this meal. Deuteronomy 12, 4 to 14. And just by the way, at this particular point in the history of Israel, The people of God did not control the city of Jerusalem. It was not under their sway. It becomes conquered by David, and so it becomes the city of David. There's no temple, not built to the time of Solomon. This is the story of the beginning of these things. And so it's a time before many of the patterns of Israel's worship had really been formed. So here they are at this place called Shiloh engaging in this meal. The family situation, Elkanah's family situation, is really quite complicated. He has two wives, Hannah and Penina. And Hannah is the wife that Elkanah loves, but she can't have children. Penina can. She can have lots and lots of children. And she seems to be a right cow about the whole thing. She seems to be a very unpleasant kind of person. And there's a very unpleasant family dynamic that plays out here. Elkanah is tender and loving to his wife Hannah. But behind his back, Penina, look in verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb, that's Hannah, her rival, this is Penina, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. You know, basically getting right up her nose at every opportunity that she can. So we imagine Penina making kind of snide remarks to Hannah about her inability to have children, or maybe parading her kids and showing them off, you know, getting right in her face. It really seems that Penina is a nasty piece of work in this story. But Elkanah loves Hannah. He seems like a nice guy. And because of his love for her, see in verse 5, to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and because the Lord had closed her womb. This double portion bit is hard to translate. It's not just that he gave her more food, it is that, but somehow he gave this to her in a way of honor. It's a kind of clear and public demonstration of his love for her. And so he gave her, you know, a big meal, a special meal, special food, so that everyone would see that he loved her and had a special care for her. And it's a big deal because it was not uncommon in societies like this for husbands to reject women who were infertile. But not Elkanah, which probably in this nasty cycle that takes place causes Penina to ridicule Hannah all the more behind his back. And so this thing plays out. I don't know what your family's like, but you know the families that get together every year at Christmas just so they can fight with one another, you know, that kind of thing? Well, that's what this family is like. Every year they get together, the annual visit to Shiloh, and every year the annual demonstration of honor. And every year Penina would get Hannah, you know, when no one was looking. And then Hannah would weep until she could not eat. Just sounds awful, doesn't it? She would cry and cry until she could not eat. And there's an irony here. You know, she has this food of honor that she cannot eat because her tears flow so readily. Elkanah, I think in all of this, is a fairly typical kind of bloke. He's a nice guy, but he's pretty dopey, is really the thing. See in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I mean, he's a tender guy, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't mind that she doesn't have any children, and he thinks, well, why should she? I don't think he realizes how much this is the longing of Hannah's heart. He loves her, and she loves him. Now, isn't this enough? And the answer is no. No. No, it's not. Now, let me ask you, have you ever been here? You ever been to this place? Some of us have struggled perhaps with the issue of infertility. That's the actual issue that's here. But that's not the only way to get to this place. It could be because of illness, or it could be because of depression, or it could be because of conflict in our relationships, or it could be because of being single, or it could be because of being lonely, or it could be anything really. When you cry out to God with the longing of your heart and you believe that God can answer your prayer. The point is that is not that you don't believe God answers prayer. The point is that you do believe God answers prayer, but somehow he just doesn't seem to want to answer your prayer. See in verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Do you know what it's like to feel the bitterness of soul? Where you weep much, where you just weep bucket loads of tears, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And just imagine that if you could kind of dive into this story, and at this particular point, talk to Hannah and ask her, what do you think God is up to in your life? I think Hannah would answer by saying, I have absolutely no idea. No idea why a God who can answer prayer and a God who does answer prayer won't answer my prayer. On this side of heaven, on this earth, on this side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think a lot of life is lived out there. Well, my life anyway. A lot of life for many people is lived out there. The fact that you love Jesus doesn't mean that you get everything that you want in this life. And sometimes you have no idea what God is up to in your life. And certainly whatever he's up to, he doesn't seem to be doing it with the speed that you would do it if you were in control of things. Now let's leap ahead 1800 years or so to another story. Think about the experience of the disciples of the Lord Jesus on Good Friday, right? The day that Jesus is killed. Say you're one of the disciples. You've put your Peter, James or John or one of those guys. You've put your faith in Jesus. You've followed him. You've heard his teaching. You've seen the miracles and all the things that he can do. And then he's crucified. The one that you've put your faith in. The one that you've thrown your lot in. How can that be? And I think if you could talk to Peter or James or John on that Good Friday evening and ask them, what do you think God is up to? I think they would say, I have absolutely no idea. I think they would experience total desolation. I think their answer was, surely God has lost the plot here. But we know the end of the story. By Easter Sunday, the impossible end to the story. The miracle beyond belief, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The God who brings death, the God who makes alive. The one who brings people to their grave and raises them up from the grave. This is the God who brings life from death. This is the God who brings something from nothing. Now, let's go back to this story. For Hannah, year after year, she goes to this festival. Year after year, it ends in tears. Year after year, she prays the same prayer over and over. And then one year, she prays, verse 11, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She makes a vow that her son, should she have one, will be a Nazarite, like Samson, if you remember that story. Samson didn't cut his hair, wasn't meant to, and didn't drink wine, or wasn't meant to. He was set apart for the Lord's service. He was a Nazarite. It's not a bribe, I don't think. I think she's not saying, you know, if you give me this, I will give it back. I don't think it's even the first time probably that she prayed this. I think it shows both her genuine desire for a son and her genuine desire that she might serve the Lord. And while she is praying, Eli the priest at Shiloh sees her, and we find out more about Eli in coming stories. He mistakes her for a drunk. You probably get a few at the festival. People go up there to eat and drink and have a good time and celebrate the Lord's goodness. And he's pretty short with her, actually, in the way that he speaks to her. And you notice the men in this story are pretty dopey. How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. And she says, not so, my Lord. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my heart, my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And so Eli blesses her. And this one time, the Lord hears her prayer and grants it. God hears the sound of her tears as prayer. And it's granted to her. She gives birth to a son and she calls him Samuel. Now the name, like most names in the Bible, is a play on words and it's very meaningful. Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word to ask. And so Hannah asked God, and he said yes. Let me show you. In 1:17, the word ask is through this story, you see. 1:17, Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And then in verse 20, so in the course of time Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And then in verse 27, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. And let me read to you verses 27 and 28. This is kind of literally how the Hebrew reads. For this, it's in your notes. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I also have given back what was asked to Yahweh. All the days he lives, he is the one that is asked for Yahweh. So you get it? This is the child that she asked for, and God asked for him back. And in the story, she keeps him until he was weaned. He must have been very small. You know, when do mothers stop breastfeeding kids? Like maybe 3 at the eldest, at the oldest. This is a little kid we're talking about here, very small. And at that age, after he's weaned, he becomes a sort of helper to Shiloh, to Eli at the shrine in Shiloh. And just to skip to the end of the story, just to finish this bit off, chapter 2:19, which we didn't read, but just to conclude it. After she takes him there, each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifices. How cute is this? You know, sort of heart-wrenching, isn't it? You know, she sees him once a year. Of course, he's at this shrine up in Shiloh. And every year she makes him a little linen robe, you know, a little ephod, little, you know, gown robe. And she dresses him up in it every year. You know, and when she makes it, I bet there's a kiss in every stitch. She makes this little thing for her little kid. And the Lord is gracious to Hannah. And just to conclude the story, she has 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Now, there it is. It's a great story, isn't it? You know, at one hand, very moving, very powerful, very real human story. The story of one woman and God answering her prayer. And at the same time, it's something much more. It's a small story, but it's a really big story as well. Now, the Bible is filled with these kind of small, big stories. Interestingly, often around the theme of infertility. So I'm going to ask you a question. And you see we're up to point 3 on your notes there. And I've written there the theme of infertility. Now, I want you guys to do a bit of work for me, okay? We're going to go through the Bible and work out the people in the Bible who struggle to have children. The couples in the Bible who cannot have children, at least initially. And we're going to try and do it in order from beginning to end. So can you name someone early on in the Bible, a couple, who really struggled to have children? Abraham and Sarah is the first one. Okay. God promises Abraham that he'll be a father of many nations, many descendants, all that sort of thing. I can't have kids. Big struggle for them. I can't have kids. Finally, eventually, they do. Now, next couple in the Bible who struggle to have children. Before Jacob and Rachel. There's only one couple, really. Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 25:11. The next generation, Abraham's son. Isaac and Rebekah all also struggle to have children. Okay? Which then takes us to the next generation, which is Jacob and Rachel. Now, this one is interesting because in the story of Jacob and Rachel, 2 wives, Leah and Rachel, one is loved but cannot have children. One is not loved, but can. Very similar to this story. And there's a bit of conflict between the two. Interesting the kind of parallels between that story and this story. Okay, next one. This is a tricky one. Yeah? Oh, yes. Samson's mother. Manoah is the man, and his wife is not named in the story, in the book of Judges. Manoah and his wife also struggle to have children, but they eventually have Samson. Now, then we leap long way ahead. Sorry? Anyone? Yeah. Elizabeth and Zechariah, who give birth to John the Baptist in the New Testament, obviously. Elizabeth and Zechariah. And this is not really an infertility story, but it is certainly in the odd birth category, Mary and Joseph. Not exactly a story of infertility. One writer, using very, I think, powerful language, called this the fellowship of barrenness. Doesn't that strike at your heart? The fellowship of barrenness. At key points, the great work of God is preceded by stories of women who struggle to have children. Now, why is that? Well, I'll tell you my theory. I think it's because God delights in doing the impossible. God delights in showing his incredible strength, in raising up the weak and making them strong, so that it's really, really clear that the victory is in the power of the Lord. God begins with nothing. And when we are weak, and when we are helpless, and when we are hopeless, that's when God can use us the most. When you have no strength, and you have no hope, and you have no power, that's when you have to depend on God the most. And that's the theme of the Song of Hannah, Hannah's prayer, as it is there in chapter 2. It's a great song of praise to God. Hannah just wants to sing out really, really loud that God has changed her life. It's a song of great rejoicing. And what she rejoices in is that God raises up the little, humble people and he nukes the powerful and the strong and brings them down. He is a threat to the proud and the arrogant. Warriors, you know, are destroyed, verse 4. Those who have fallen over, however, are picked up. The rich and the well-fed suddenly become hungry, and the hungry become rich and well-fed. Look in verses 6 to 8. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. You see, when we ask what God is up to, it's a really good question, because God is always up to something. Of course, he's a sovereign God. See in the next bit. The foundation 8b, the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. And so on. See, God does these things, not by chance, not by coincidence, not randomly, but he brings down the proud and the arrogant and those who are opposed to him, and he lifts up, you know, the humble and the poor and those who trust in him. You can be wealthy and prosperous and mighty and satisfied and nobly born, and God can bring you down, and God can raise up the poor and the hungry and the weak and the lowly. God can raise the dead, it says. And he can make something out of nothing. And that is the power of the gospel. You see, it looks like this story is just a sweet story with a happy ending, but it's much, much more. The story of Hannah and Samuel and the Song of Hannah is all about a kingdom principle. And this is the kingdom principle. It's the way that God works. He uses the weak and the humble to do powerful and mighty things. He starts off with little things, and from the little things, big things grow. This is the story of an all-powerful God in whose hands are all of life, the babies who are yet to be born, and the proud and the defiant kings of the earth. And Hannah's song is all about her rejoicing because she's saying, I was going to fall over, such was my misery, and God just lifted me up. And God's going to keep doing that over and over and over again. In fact, big time. Look in verse 10. I'll start from the, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. See, this is what the book of Samuel is going to be all about. How this God is going to raise up this little kid, Samuel, and Samuel is going to become one of the all-time greats of the Bible. Samuel will be a key player in Israel, a prophet and a judge, a leader of Israel. There are not many biblical characters who are godly from beginning to end. And Samuel is one of them, although there will be great sadness in Samuel's life. We will see as we follow through the story. Samuel will be a key player. And he'll be a key player, not just for himself, because Samuel will be involved in the emergence of the Lord's anointed, David, the great king. Same kingdom principle. Nothing shepherd boy becomes greatest king that Israel has. But even David, who is an example of that kingdom principle, is only a pointer of what is to come. The most stunning example of the kingdom principle. The most humble ever, the most powerful ever, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord's anointed. In Hebrew, the Lord's anointed is Messiah. In Greek, the Lord's anointed is the Christ, the title that Jesus has. See, the Song of Hannah is going to be a, It's like an overture at the beginning of this book, and there's a kind of coda, there's a bit of it that's going to run through this whole book. In fact, it's going to run through the rest of the Bible. Yeah? Who is Hannah? On the one hand, you look at her and you think, oh, she's just a mum. Just a mum. And yet, she sings one of the finest songs of praise to God in Scripture that captures a principle that is going to echo through the rest of the Bible. There's a lot about power through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. A lot about politics and the way that you use power. And what we're going to find is that God is going to raise up kings, and when they are humble and humble themselves before him and surrender themselves to him, God will bless them. And when they are proud and self-sufficient and arrogant, they will fall, exactly as Hannah sings in her song. So what does this mean for us? What are the implications of this story for us? Well, there are a number. Let me spell them out. The first one is this. If, like Hannah, your tears have been your food day and night, then let her inspire you. Hannah holds on to her belief in the sovereignty of God despite all her circumstances and despite the bitterness of her tears. And my prayer for you is that God would give you the longing of your heart, whatever it might be. You know, if you are like Hannah here today, then my prayer will be that God would give you the longing of your heart. I don't know if he will. I'm not sure if he will or not. The kingdom of God is not like the wonderful world of Disney. You know, it doesn't always work out with the perfect ending. Not every person gets married. Not every marriage is happy or easy. Not every married couple has children. Not everyone who has children sees them grow up to be happy and safe and warm and well-fed. We live this side of heaven, and we live this side of the return of Jesus. But if you are like Hannah and your tears have been your food day and night, then I pray that God would grant the longing of your heart. Secondly, there is a kingdom principle in Hannah's song. Our sovereign God is always up to something. From Good Friday and the desolation there, we see the resurrection of Easter Sunday. From Hannah, we see the birth of Samuel. See in chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. This is the way that the kingdom of God works. God is always up to something, but you can't always see what it is. God is doing big things. And when God does big things, he always starts from little things. For me personally, you know, I have no doubt that God is up to something in my life. You know, in a month or two time, I'm taking my family to another country, to another part of the world. And I think the big challenge for me at this time in my life is to say, okay, God, I trust you. I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to be worried. I don't know what's going on here, but I can trust you in this. The next thing that comes out of this is, I think, a question for us. Are we a God? Are we a people who believes in this God, who uses the simple, who uses the small, who uses the humble, and uses the lowly? You know, if I can be frank, I think this is a great story. My guess is that this is a very relevant story for many of you, for many of us who are involved in Christian ministry. I imagine what your youth groups are like, and my guess is they are probably often small, often struggling. It's often hard work to keep turning up and doing the ministry week after week after week. Gospel work can be hard. Gospel work can be discouraging. It does not always look like victory after victory. It's not always huge, and it's not always absolutely glamorous. So let's pray that God will teach us this kingdom principle. You see, I think the danger for us is that when we are doing small things, that we think that God is not really up to anything at all. He is always up to something, because he's a sovereign God. He is a God who begins with nothing, and just when we are weak and helpless and hopeless, that's when God can use us the most. Maybe you turned up here today feeling weak and helpless and hopeless. Fantastic. When you have no strength and you have no hope and you have no power, that's when our God can use us the most. And just to finish up, I want to give you, this is not in your notes, so you'll need to write it down, a kind of extension of this kingdom principle that we're going to pick up a little bit later. Because we see this kingdom principle play out through the rest of Scripture. You see, it is not by strength that one prevails. This is verse 9 and 10. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. See, the servants of the Lord are the ones who are humble, and because they are humble, they are lifted up. And it's a principle that runs all the way through Scripture. Those who oppose the Lord, they are brought low. So write down these verses. Isaiah 53, 1 to 3, and verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 53, 1 to 3, and 10 to 12. And there in the pages of that prophecy is the prediction that someone will turn up who will be, on the one hand, a servant, someone who looks like absolutely nothing, but this servant will turn out to be the rescue of the people of Israel. And we see that come to fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then turn across to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when the Lord Jesus talks about himself and he says, why did he come to earth? Why did he turn up here? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus comes in humility as a servant to lay down his life for other people. And then these verses, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, some verses in which this kingdom principle is spelled out for us and the way in which we are to live, with humility, with generosity, with service of other people. The kingdom principle of God embodied most clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the way that we are to live out our Christian life. And we'll see that played out plenty of times in all of the Bible studies and so on that we're doing this week. So there is the kingdom principle. There is our God who is at work. There is our God who is doing things in our life. I hope this is an encouragement for us that even though the things that we are doing might be difficult and though those things might be hard, our God is up to something. Yeah. In your work, in your ministries, in your city, in your country, in our world, our God is up to something because he's that kind of God. I'm going to finish up by reading as a prayer for us, Psalm 113. So why don't you just close your eyes and let me read this for you. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen.